Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? And while you are turning in your scriptures to that portion of God's Word, let me say what an encouragement it is for me to be here with you and to share in fellowship with you around God's Word. And also to say, as a faculty member at Westminster Seminary, how glad we are of the connection between our seminary community, both in Philadelphia and Dallas, and this congregation of the Lord's people. We do count ourselves indebted to you for your interest and encouragement and support. And I personally am glad in some modest way to contribute to that connection. Well, enough of my words. Let us turn to God's Word and let us read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, to the end of the chapter.
Let us hear God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Over the next days, I want God being my helper to bring to you four sermons on this passage from Acts 17. It needs little insight into the day and age in which we live to understand that we are living in a critical period of time. I don't know too much about Texan life. And maybe in a sense you may be sheltered from much of what is going on in the Western world. But there is a sense in which preaching from the New Testament is regrettably becoming easier and easier. Because society in the Western world, although, as I've said, you may be somewhat protected from this, is returning to the very scenario in which the apostles faced during the days of the early church. And yet it is important for us as Reformed Christians to be able to apply the scriptures not to some society that we have in a make-believe world in our own mind, but to the society in which we find ourselves today, which, if it hasn't already arrived in Texas, my fear is that it will. And so, as we begin this series, I want this morning to draw, by way of introduction, three points of contact between the state of the Western world and the state of the world that Paul experienced. And the first aspect, or the first point in this point of contact, concerns the very nature of truth. Let me put ourselves in our own historical context. You see, many of us, even here in America, are influenced by what went on in Christendom, in medieval Europe, where they believed in absolute truth. And they believed that truth could be discovered by faith. And because society was dominated by Christendom, society tended to be somewhat homogeneous. They shared a similar outlook on life, a worldview. But then, by the time of the late 18th century, there was what we call the Enlightenment. Yes, they still believed in truth, but no longer was truth to be discovered by faith, it was to be discovered by reason. But what is so critical about the day in which we live is that during the past 50 years, we have passed through a transition whereby we have, say, the commentators, moved out of the modern era into the postmodern era, where there is, so the commentators tell us, no such thing as truth anymore. Truth is what is constructed in community, and thereby truth is what the community makes it out to be. And so we find that there is a point of contact between the society in which we live, or may one day live, and that which the Apostle Paul faced. There was no absolute truth. We find then a breakdown of the homogeneity of society, and that's what we find here in Athens. And that brings me on to the second point by way of introduction. That's the nature of society. Because what do we find in our own day? We find a religious pluralism, whereby society is broken down into various tribal groupings. We don't all share the same world and life view anymore. So you have tribal groupings, you have the Christian grouping, you have the animal rights grouping, you have the gay and lesbian movement, all with competing worldviews. And that is what we find here in Athens. There was a government-sponsored religious pluralism. And it showed itself in a number of ways. It showed itself in a cultural pluralism, a diversity of race, values, heritage, religion. But it led to a philosophical pluralism. You could worship any god you liked, so long as you keyed into the central value of Athenian society. And that was the permittance of polytheism. So long as, under the governments of the Roman Empire, you worshipped the cult of the emperor. And so we find here then the nature of society, which is similar to our own. Look with me at this passage. You find various representatives of various tribal groupings. You find the Apostle Paul, verse 16. You then find the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, verse 17. Those Greeks who found Judaism appealing because of its moral and ethical standards. And then you find the Epicureans. They were the pleasure seekers. They were the ones who were interested in tranquility. They wanted a great liberty for themselves, but at least they had the wisdom to know that if your liberty becomes an anarchy, then you undermine the very tranquility that you are trying to establish. And then you also had the Stoics and the Romans. The power, the ones who had taken over Athens and the Greek world in 146 BC, the ones who found much that was appealing in Athenian society. And yet what was so important to them was the cult of the emperor. You find this earlier on in the chapter in verses 5 to 7, whereby the Christians are accused of defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. You see, there's the cultural war. Who is king? Who is supreme? Is it the emperor or is it Jesus? And therein lies the crux of the matter. And it is into this society that the Apostle Paul has been raised up by Almighty God in order to speak. And yet God has not called the Apostle Paul to live in the 21st century. But in a very humble way, we have to realize that he has called you and me. And that means that we must speak the nature of truth into the nature of a very similar society. And that brings me to my third point by way of introduction, and that is this: the nature of our witness. You see, the Apostle Paul grasped two things. He grasped, in the first place, the importance of a commitment to the distinctiveness of the gospel. That the gospel isn't one gospel amongst many. It is the gospel, the hope for an otherwise hopeless world. And so the Apostle Paul comes to us this morning by example and by what he preaches here in this sermon. And he says to us, he speaks into our own conscience and he says, do you not realize how distinct this gospel is? Well, as we look at the evangelical world today, we are not all convinced that the gospel is that distinctive. Well, you see, there are those, and excuse the terminology, we'll get away from the terminology in a moment for good, I hope. There are those whom we call exclusivists. I hope we are all exclusivists here this morning, Who or what are the exclusivists? The exclusivists are those who believe that the Christian gospel is true. But they also believe that while other faith systems may contain truth as an outworking of the fact that we all retain vestiges of the image of God by virtue of the fall, nevertheless, only through the gospel of Jesus Christ can you be saved. And let me pause here for a moment and ask you, if you're not a Christian, if you are not united to Jesus Christ in an indissoluble bond or relationship with him this morning, let me say that in Christ is the only way in which you can come back into a relationship with your Maker. If you spurn Jesus Christ, you spurn hope. That's what it means to preach and to proclaim an exclusivist gospel. But not all evangelicals agree. Because you see, there are those who are more inclusivist, who say, yes, the gospel is true, but I do believe that other people can be saved in other faith systems. Well, I think if that had been the case, the Apostle Paul would have preached a very different sermon at Athens had he been an inclusivist. He probably would have come to them and said, now listen, I understand. You don't believe what I believe. But if you just touch up these points of doctrine, we'll be on the same page. But don't you worry, even if you don't, you're going to get to God in any case. But no, that's not what he does. He preaches an authoritative sermon, and there is a difference between being authoritarian and being authoritative. Authoritarianism is worked up from beneath. An authoritative message is endued from power from above. And Paul preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he does so because he believes that if these Athenians do not believe this message, then when they close their eyes for the last time and they stand before God, they'll be forsaken by God forever. And so it is imperative to the Apostle Paul that these Athenians know and believe what he believes as that which is the revelation of a mystery. God come in the flesh. Well, now, after that lengthy introduction for the purpose of this series, I want us to turn this morning to verses 16 to 21. Because what Paul is teaching us here is not only a commitment to the gospel, but a commitment to the effective communication of the gospel. All of us, I hope, are exclusivist. All of us, I hope, believe in those truths that were brought back to light at the time of the Reformation. But why is it that Reformed Christians are not known for their evangelism? Or at least effective evangelism? It is because we don't understand the culture into which we are speaking. Let me give you two examples. Over the last 40, 50 years, there has been a renaissance in the publication of Reformed literature. But people have taken hold of this literature, and gladly so, but are now beginning to communicate what they've read as if we still live in Christendom. But then there are also those who realize that we no longer live in Christendom, but fail to forget that the modern era is over. And so take hold of the theology that we learn and try to apply it as if we live in the modern era. In other words, that there is still such a thing as absolute truth, and that the only problem is that some people try to access that truth by reason, and some people try to access it by faith. Well, what Paul teaches us here in these verses is that we not only need to be committed to the distinctiveness of the gospel, but also the effective communication of the gospel. Well, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there, etc., etc. We learn in these verses, verses 16 to 21, three things about Paul's visit to Athens. First of all, we learn particularly in verse 16 what he saw. He's in the midst of his second missionary journey. He's undergone some recent but varying fortunes as he's traveled west along the north of the Aegean coast. And now he's come down south into Athens. Trouble has followed him from Thessalonica. Then he's come to Berea. The Berean Christians, being wise souls, searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul taught was actually so. But then he's come on to Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. And he's looking around. He sees the city of Athens. A city that was at its greatest 5 centuries before. But by this point, it's lost much of its power. It's lost much of its wealth. But it still has a great name for learning. It's the intellectual center. It's full of the intelligentsia. But Paul notices that these intelligent people are also very religious. He sees the city full of idols. And if they didn't have enough idols, we find in verse 23 that they hedged their bets and they put up this statue to the unknown God. Well, how does the Apostle Paul react? Well, he doesn't react like most of us would react. How do most of us react when we're in cultural and intellectual centers? Well, we're either overawed by it, and so we shrink into our shell and turn a blind eye to what's going on. Or we become so absorbed by the culture that we see the culture on its own terms. But the Apostle Paul does neither of those two things. He looks around him at this city. He absorbs what's there. He sees Athens, but he sees it for what it is. He looks beyond the grand architecture of the Acropolis and the Parthenon. And he sees the motivation for which these structures were built. And so he is grieved in his spirit. He sees things, as we shall see, from God's perspective. Literally, he has a paroxysm, a fit. He is boiling inside. Why is that? It's because he's grieved that his own God is affronted. And so while the temptation might have been there for him to become culturally engrossed, think what lovely architecture, what masterful artwork, he sees it for what it is, and he's grieved. He undergoes this paroxysm. Well, there are certain things that we can learn from what the Apostle Paul saw. The first thing that we can say is that he was at least outward looking. How many of us as Christians have become so inward looking that Christianity for us has become me and my walk with Jesus. Some of us are by nature more introspective. We look within. We plot a chart of the inner workings of our heart day by day, and regrettably some of the great Christian biographies encourage us to do that, so that we become introspective rather than undergoing periods of self-examination. But the Apostle Paul was conscious of his own walk for the Lord. But you see the marvelous balance between a looking inside of himself to see where Christ reigns and a looking outside of himself to see where Christ ought to reign, because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so the Apostle Paul, boiling within himself, as he looks around at this great city, he nevertheless combines a sense of his own unworthiness with a sense of the great need of this city. That's our danger as Reformed Christians. We take spirituality seriously, but the inner workings of our own heart, a concentration on the inner workings of our own heart, ought never to dim our view of the world around us. We do therefore need to be balanced. But the Apostle Paul teaches us something else by what he saw. Not only was his sight outward looking, it was God honoring. The verb used here for paroxysm, a fit, oppression, is the same verb used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Septuagint, for the way in which God looks at idolatry. You see, here's an apostle who's full of the Holy Spirit. But because he's full of the Holy Spirit, he sees things the way God sees things. And that's often a litmus test of our own walk. When we are invaded in our own homes through the television by standards that we denounce in church, do we never undergo a paroxysm? When we wander around Dallas and see the idolatry of money, are we never taken up with the paroxysm, the emptiness? Emptiness which so often comes in the human experience, not through pain, but through pleasure. And so we need to see things as Paul saw things, from God's perspective, with what we may call theocentric or God-centered eyes. And then there's a third thing about what Paul saw. It was not only outward-looking, God-honoring, but it was also energizing. Here's a man who's walking around a city. He alone in this city has this particular worldview. Oh, he could have been so overwhelmed by what he saw and the amount of people who believed what he couldn't believe. But because he's full of the Spirit, what happens? He is energized by the Holy Spirit to do something about what he sees. How inert are we when faced with what we see? I'm becoming more and more conscious that in the Reformed community, we might be Calvinistic in doctrine, but hyper-Calvinistic in practice. What do I mean by that? That we fall back on the sovereignty of God, hoping that God will do what he's called us to do. And that is why so often when we are full of the Holy Spirit, we undergo this paroxysm. On those fleeting occasions when we do, how do we release that energy? Well, don't we just moan to each other about the state of the world? We moan to each other about the state of the professing church? When God has called us to a holy activity, we want to be used by God. Then, secondly, this morning, we need to understand something of what Paul did. Verses 17 to the first half of verse 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. What does Paul do? Well, he reasons. That's how he employs his energy. Well, again, there are several things in which we might note about Paul here. The first thing is this, that his reasoning was dispassionate. He channeled his fury and his pain into a reasoned argument designed to undermine Athenian belief, but also to commend the Christian faith. You see, this is why I wrote this piece in the newspaper. The liberal propaganda would say, well, you see, fundamentalism is the evil. Be it Christian fundamentalism or be it Islamic fundamentalism. But there is a fundamental difference. The Christian who is endued with the Holy Spirit of God is somebody who knows what it is to have this paroxysm, this fit within. And yet to be able by the grace of God to take hold of this passion and to channel it into a reasoned argument designed to undermine the blindness all around us and designed to commend the Savior, Jesus Christ, the name above every name without whom we cannot be saved. And Paul gives us a marvelous example here of what it is to be full not only of truth, but of grace. You see, my brethren this morning, and my sisters, if we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, God wants us whole. Well, what does that mean? It means that we have a balance between truth on the one hand and grace on the other. And you can spot, sadly, a Christian who knows it all in the head, who's full of truth, but flies off the handle in the name of Christ. And then the person who's full of grace, but hasn't got a clue how to defend the Christian faith. But here we find in this very Christ-like way, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and in the manner of the Apostle Paul, this impeccable blend of grace and truth. He was dispassionate, but he was also paradoxical. If Paul had just been rash, what do you think he would have done? Well, he would have run to the Epicureans and the Stoics in particular. He would have tackled them head on. But no, he doesn't do that. Notice what he does. He goes to the Jewish community first, because Paul is not only governed by a sense of the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, but he's also regulated in his own vocation and ministry by his calling. We often say, well, the Apostle Paul, he's the apostle of the Gentiles, and the Apostle Peter, well, he's the apostle of the Jews. But we need to remember that the Apostle Paul was the Apostle of the Gentiles in addition to being the Apostle of the Jews. And so, as is his custom in chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, he goes to the Jews in Thessalonica, to the synagogue. And then in verse 10, at Berea. And then once again in verse 17, at Athens. Paul is aware of the need of the Jewish people. For theological reasons, he goes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He goes to these people who have a similar outlook to him. Christianity having emerged from a monotheistic Judaism. And what does he do? He preaches Christ to them. Why? Because Christ was their need. Christ was their stumbling block. And only then does he go to the marketplace, what we call the agora. Well, what he did was dispassionate. What he did was paradoxical, but what he did was patient. Having spoken in the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace. What does that mean? It means that he went to where the people were. Paul's church was a church without walls. He went down the agora and he found people. And there, as he's interacting with these Epicureans and these Stoic philosophers, he channels all that rage, that fit, into a reasoned argument for why these proud and ignorant Athenians should worship the God that he worships. And it's not a strategic planning meeting that's going to get us to go to where the people are. It's a fullness of the Holy Spirit that gives us a passion for seeing people where they are. Where is the agora today? The agora is surely the family, but it's more than that. It's the workplace. No, we don't steal our employer's time, but we do use our breaks well. It's the leisure center. It's the coffee shops. But you see, we live in our Christian community. How many equivalent Epicurean and Stoic philosophers do you know? Are you so full of the Holy Spirit that you cannot but befriend them? Are you so full of the Holy Spirit and truth that you can channel all your burden for this world into a reasoned argument and defense for the Christian faith? Well, thirdly, finally this morning, we see here something of what Paul achieved from verses 18 to 21. Initially, he brought little understanding. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So blind were these people that they thought that Paul was also a polytheist, foreign gods, Jesus. Similar sounding to Yeso, the god of health, and Anastasis, the God of restoration, or as it's put here, resurrection. Paul What did he achieve? He achieved this: a hearing. Well, as we close this morning, let me leave you with certain pieces from this jigsaw that Paul gives us here. It's the importance of realism. We live in a society, in an age when everything's instantaneous. But Paul was a realist. These people had an entirely different worldview from his. He set out to get a hearing, and he got it. Notice also the strangeness of the gospel. Well, the gospel might not seem strange to Texans. It seems very strange these days where I come from. And my fear is that the influence of the Western world, or as it's often said in this country, the Northeast, will come to Texas. And unless we preempt the movement of societal thinking, we will find ourselves in Texas, where the gospel will seem so, so strange to people. But if you treat this church as a church without walls, by the leading of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, you have a chance to prevent that from happening. I am so glad to hear of the plans for church planting in Texas. I am told that Texas is the frontier of church life in America. Well, then there is upon this congregation of God's people an immense responsibility to be a bastion for truth, so that the gospel that sounded so strange to Athenian ears never becomes strange to the ears of Texans. If it does, then when we go out to preach the gospel eventually, they'll want to hear us, not because they understand the gospel, but because, like the Athenians, the Texans will want to know nothing but that which sounds new. It's happened in Europe. May God prevent it happening in Texas. May God help us to see things then the way Paul saw things, to do things the way Paul did things, and then to achieve, by the grace of God, something of what Paul achieved. And then we'll find that there will be rejoicing in heaven and upon earth, as men and women come to know the Savior.